Well, church smells pretty good, doesn't it? Yeah. How'd the football team do Friday night? I haven't heard, Mike.
They lost
14-7. 14-7, okay. I hadn't heard yet, so what's thinking of them? Well, I'm glad you're all here today. We are in the middle of a series through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we have dealt with a couple tough subjects already as we're going through the book verse by verse. And we find ourselves in some other tough spots here coming up today and then on next Sunday. Interesting spots that God put this in there for the Corinthians, but also for us. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at verses 12 and following. If you want to hear what the Bible says about marriage slash celibacy slash all of that stuff, that's next week. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, a very interesting chapter. It deals with marriage and divorce, marriage, the whole bit, remarriage, all of it, chapter 7. And by the time we get to the end of 1 Corinthians, it deals with the idea of some little nuances of it. But today is dealing with a very basic topic, a general topic. 3-4 weeks ago, Paul was talking to the church, and he was kind of writing, just for background again, the book of Corinthians, this is the first book here, which is actually a second book written. The first one was lost. This is the second one. But we call it 1 Corinthians. It was written to address major issues that this particular church had. And this particular church was set in the town of Corinth, which if you know much about the Aegean Sea, which we all do, and the Adriatic Sea, it's a little isthmus in between the two. And it's this little small land on the other side of Greece, and Rome on the other side, Greece on the other. Corinth sits in the middle, and to get from one city to the next, you either drove 12 to 24 hours around the Cape, or you could pull your boat across there. And even in this day, we're talking 400 AD, 300 AD, up until this time, which is 60 AD when this book was written, that you could bring your boat, and they would bring it across a land isthmus, and people would pull it across, so you'd save hours and hours of travel. You'd bypass pirating, you'd bypass the heavy waters to get where they were. So consequently, this city became very wealthy. It became very pagan. It was considered the Las Vegas of its day, the city of Corinth. Paul had founded this church on his second missionary journey, his first missionary journey, and a lot of people had gotten saved, and the church started there. And so Paul went back to Antioch, just outside of Jerusalem, north of Jerusalem, and he came back down for a second time. He couldn't be here yet, so he wrote this book to instruct them to fix some of the things that were wrong. 2 weeks ago, he finally addressed a topic in the fifth chapter, that was really bothering him. Evidently, a man was married to his stepmother. Now, this stuff isn't new. This goes back from day one. The very first dysfunctional family that ever lived was Adam and Eve. Son killed their son. Cain killed Abel. We don't have to go very far before we get to families and dysfunctional stuff and problems that we have. It goes back to the Garden of Eden because we're all cursed. We're born with original sin. So we need to be forgiven. And ultimately, that's what Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead for. But as Paul's writing this book, he's addressing particular issues in general. This family, this man who was walking around. Now, evidently, his father had divorced his second wife, because it wasn't his mother, it was his father's second wife, he had died, and then he married her. And they knew the church wouldn't accept that, but consequently, they just kind of boldened about it. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5 then was dealing with how do you discipline such things. We talked about that. They would not repent, so they were going to be asked to leave the church. And if they repented, they were welcomed back, because that was the intent of church kind of discipline. So as he's moving through, then he gets to chapter 6, and he's talking about, like we talked about last week, how that if a believer who sits on this side of the church owes money to someone who sits on this side of the church and they won't pay him back, this person does not have the biblical right to take them to court. You cannot sue another Christian. And in this particular context, it was within the church body. And so the thing was, educate it or adjudicate it yourself. You as a church group, you come to the conclusion, the pastor and the elders, the deacons, wherever they called it, depending upon their particular style of understanding, you adjudicate it yourself. Why would you take a Christian matter between two Christians to a court that's not Christian? It makes no sense. And then it went on to say in this first part of this chapter, don't you know that we will judge other Christians or other people in the millennium? And we'll even judge those fallen angels who left their first estate, as according to Jude chapter or Jude 6, possibly Genesis 6. And so we can judge ourselves. Keep it inside your house if you can. Why would you take something to a pagan court that recognizes not Christ when we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us so we can resolve it? And the worst case scenario wouldn't be to take it to a pagan court. The worst case scenario is if you owe somebody $1,000, you decide you're not going to pay him, the person isn't to sue, they just eat the loss. Because that's still better than taking it to a pagan court. Now, that's not very pleasant, is it? It gets a little more personal now to go through chapter 6, starting with verse 12. That's all the setup, the idea of how our bodies are the temple of God. In the first part of 1 Corinthians, the temple of God was alluding to the church body that was all together. How that we represent the church. We are the body of Christ. All of us are. We all have the same spirit that dwells within us if we've accepted Christ as Savior. Consequently, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We are the body of Christ. This part of the book and following deals with the aspect of we are of the body of Christ individually. This body is given to us by Christ. It's funny because everything you're going to read today, you're going to be told you are the center of it. You are not the center of it. Everything you're going to read about all the books, pretty much, that you have a right to this and that, and most of the time you really don't. We have a right to our Savior, amen?
Amen.
And this passage is going to bear that out. The most key element in this life is a relationship with our God. First we find Him through salvation, and then we find Him through our lives living for Him. He has given us things or not given us things because He loves us. Sometimes He has to correct us, sometimes He rewards us, whatever, but that's God. He makes no mistakes. We just say, thank you. But there are a lot of things that we do wrong, and we believe wrong. A lot of things that we believe are exactly what the Corinthians believed. Now remember, this church, a house full of believers, and many weren't, but many, many were right across the street from the temple of Aphrodite. I mean, literally, just hundreds of feet. The Temple of Aphrodite was the largest prostitution establishment in the known world. 20,000 prostitutes lived there. 20,000. The size of Monticello and Logansport put together. And there were male and female prostitutes, and they existed and were paid for by the federal-funded group out of Rome because that's how they worshiped the goddess Aphrodite. Because they were polytheistic. They had many, many gods. So one way to worship God was to go have sex with the prostitute. You go get a hooker and you worship your god. And that was the society that was built. And the church could look across there and see them. We're going to get to chapters 11, 12, and 13. It's going to start talking about apparel, hair, clothing. And it's all within the context of looking across the street. Because the male prostitutes and the female prostitutes look the same. They wore the same clothes. They wore the same makeup. And so Paul said, I want you to look different. We're going to come to that. Is that an indictment against them at the time? Is that a suggestion for the future? Is it just a basic idea of how we're supposed to look with understanding of that? We'll get to that. But today you have to understand and realize that this context that they live in was pagan. We live in a pagan society. There's no question about that. We live in Monticello, Logansport, Lafayette, Indiana. And so we're not, this isn't Portland. This isn't Seattle. It's not Chicago. It's not even Indianapolis. We're naturally more conservative around here, so a lot of times it doesn't touch us as much, but it's still real. There is a godlessness in our world that's incredibly large. The devil hates us, doesn't want us to ever come to him, and when we do come to him, he attacks us. He doesn't want us to be fruitful for him. He can no longer have our souls, so he goes after our minds. He goes after our minds. Remember, we've said three or four times in the last month that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. Jeremiah 17:9. So if you can't trust your heart, and you can't, and if the books you read say trust your heart and how you feel, don't. The Bible says trust what you know is the truth. By faith we accept this book as the absolute truth. This is what we know. About a half a dozen times this week, the illusion of being on a boat came to my mind when I was talking to individuals. And this is how I see myself. I see myself on a 12-foot flat bottom fishing boat, not on blue water, in the middle of the ocean, and all by myself. And around it, there's nothing but ocean. And the winds knock the snot out of you. And the rains drench you. But you're not going to sink. And instead of being blown around, you drop the one anchor. And that anchor is Christ. And no matter what happens, you're going to be okay. Because at the end of the day, you're by yourself in this boat, you and Jesus. When I go and die, I appear before Jesus by myself. Now, he's given me a wonderful wife and four kids and 14 plus grandkids. Our pluses are Chad's kids. That's pretty cool, too. And that's all good, but I'm still in that boat. And that boat is me. And I'm accountable to God for how I handle my life with all the things he's given me. Paul's going to tell us in about two chapters, I wish you were all like me, single. However, that's not reality, so it's also a good thing to be married. And then he goes into why. But in this boat, without an anchor that's holding me down, that holds us all down, protects us from moving, we have the confidence to know that we'll never be drowned, we'll never be overwhelmed, we will never be too small in this great ocean, because the God that dwells within us is bigger than all of those things. And I love this metaphor in my brain. It's enough. And we all are there. Your husband's not with you. Your wife is not with you in this boat. They're with you in this life. This life is about this long. And it's going to allude to that in just a moment. God gives us these things. And then these things that he gives us because he loves us become the very things of which we decide to stay away from our God. Children, I love you so much, God would say, I give you this. And then we take that and we make that our God. At the expense of our God. And then we wonder why we're all messed up. Why we have so many issues. Why we feel like God doesn't hear us, or why we feel like God doesn't bless us. The very one who gives us everything is the first one we don't acknowledge or say thank you to and ignore. And we can't do that. If we want to be happy in this world, if we want to have peace in this world, happiness is fleeting. Peace is the depth that we all look for. And the older you get, the more you know that I'm saying is true. What would you pay for peace? The absence of guilt and shame. We literally have that when we're saved. We're cleansed, top to bottom. We're whiter than snow. And yet we walk around in the world and our feet get nice and dirty, and we need to confess it so that we can have fellowship with our God. The Corinthians weren't doing that. They were trying to live a life on Sundays, or whatever for their time is Sundays again, because it's after Acts chapter 3. They were trying to live on Sundays a certain way, but many of them were still living in the world otherwise. Their particular brand of secular lifestyle was a little bit different from ours, perhaps. But it was nonetheless the same. And so Paul says these things in verses 12 and following. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. It's interesting because he's talking about liberty, Christian liberty. Now, we've had lots of messages about Christian liberty. Christian liberty says, essentially, that we are free to do a lot of stuff. And the great example in the scripture is that meat's offered to idols, to pagan gods, in the streets of Jerusalem and everywhere in the world, to different gods like Baal down in the Mediterranean, to Zeus up in the northwest of them, and Greece, and Mercury, and all these pagan gods. And they would offer sacrifices to these pagan gods. And then the meat would be offered. And then after the meat was offered to a pagan god, the priest would kill the beast. And then everybody would go away, and then they'd butcher the meat up and sell it on the streets. So the issue was, can we eat that meat? It was offered to a pagan god. Well, for some would say, yes, just meat. Others would say, I'm not touching it. It was offered to pagan God. And God didn't say which one was right or wrong. He merely said it's based on your conscience. If your conscience says you can't eat that meat because it's going to make you feel bad and guilty. Don't eat it. For you, it's wrong. But that doesn't mean for this person it's wrong, because they don't feel guilty, because it's not a black and white issue. Thou shalt not steal. Black and white. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's stuff, your neighbor's wife, or possessions. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt have no God before me. These are black and white issues. But there's a lot of gray issues. Lord, can I smoke? Can I drink? Can I eat meat offered to idols? Can I go to this restaurant? Can I engage in this kind of music? Can I... And these things are things of conscience. And about every 5 years, we have the rules of Christian conduct we go through. Is it going to cause someone else to stumble? I have Ron over for supper, and Ron has been very clear to me that meat offered to idols offends him. So we have him over for supper. I am not going to cook meat that was offered to an idol, because that would offend him. So at the sake of causing a stumbling block, we cook something else. I did not exercise my liberty, because I have no trouble eating the meat, but I know he does. So therefore, I did not exercise it. In that regard, it's not expedient. It's not valuable. It doesn't do anything good, trusting my liberty onto someone else who doesn't have that same liberty. So when it comes to being a Christian, it's all about what we know and think. We don't just empower ourselves to do what we know we can do because we have the right. That's only prime. That's not even primary. That's not even secondary or tertiary. What's most important is it going to offend someone else? They're more important than us. As a matter of fact, when the Bible says love one another, it doesn't mean you hug and kiss all over them. It means you care for them above yourself. When it says, husbands, I command you to love your wives, that means you put her above yourself. Well, how in the world can I do that? And the answer is, for God's sake. It says, wives, I command you to submit to the leadership of your husband. Well, how can I do that? He's an idiot. And I don't even like him. You do it for God's sake. We do everything for God's sake, because not anything's perfect. Some things are commanded, some things are suggested. In this case, all things are lawful unto me. I can do a lot of things within my scope of liberty. But not all things are expedient. It's not necessary that you exercise those things. Some people have issues with that. Well, if I can't do it all the time, then it must be wrong. No, we need to grow up spiritually. We have minds. And it's relevant to context. Paul said, I have become all things to all men that I might win a few. What do you think that means? He's not a chameleon covering his true self, because the end result is him telling everybody about Jesus. But he went one avenue. I mean, Jesus did the same thing to Nicodemus. Zacchaeus was up in the tree, right? Is that the one? Yeah. He was up in a tree and he walked by and, oh, great rabbi. And instead of Jesus standing there and basking in the glory of being a rabbi, of course he would never do that. He said, you need to come down. I know that you're a great rabbi, because nobody can do these things except God sent them. He said, you must be born again. He said that to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Direct. Don't flower me. You got to get saved. Well, how can I get saved? Get in my mother's womb a second time. You must be born of blood the first time, your mama, and the second time by the Spirit of God. But to the woman at the well, who went at 12 o'clock in the afternoon because the other woman had shooed her, she had been married 5 times and was divorced and lived with some guy, and she was basically shunned by the rest of the group. So at noon in Samaria, where Jews couldn't even put their foot down, Jesus went and talked to her, and he was very gentle. He became all things to all men that he might win a few. He wasn't compromising truth. He was being intelligent with context. There are some people you can be direct to, because that's better. Some you can't. All things are lawful unto me. Verse 12. I could do a lot of stuff. Along the Bible didn't say you can't do it. But all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under bondage of any. It's interesting, because this word bondage is also a word that's very closely linked to addiction. It's really neat. The Bible even talks about that. It is very possible that we could be consumed by good things to the point where they're no longer good. We could be choosing good things at the sake of something better, and then it's not good. And so being brought under bondage of anything, once again, our mind gets attached to it. And if it's attached to it, I'm in bondage of this plastic bottle of water. Who's my mind not on? It's not on Christ. Jesus has got to be on our throne. If you want to have peace, if I want to have peace, he has got to be on the throne. I can't put my grandkids there. They don't deserve it. Can't put my wife, my kids, my church, my job, my practice. Nothing goes there. Nothing. Only God goes on the throne. And if God's on the throne, then there's a balance. Then he empowers us to do the other stuff, and we're better at those things anyway because of that. But we have this natural tendency to put other things number one. We can't do it. He says, I will not be brought under the power of any, because we can get almost addicted to anything. We could get make anything of a prevalence over that. Verse 13 goes with 12. It says, meats for the belly and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both of them. That's interesting because if you haven't studied a lot, you may miss the nice allusion there, and that's who would study this stuff unless you're just weird like I am. Meats for the belly. The argument in the Corinthian church was this. Well, you got meat, so it's okay to eat. So you've got sex, so it's okay to have as much sex as you want, because that's the context of this whole passage. That was the argument. It's just a bodily function. It's a bodily desire. You're hungry, you eat. It's just an appetite. It's like every other appetite. It's not wrong to go see the prostitutes. It's not wrong to cheat on your mate. It's not wrong to have sex with whoever you want to if you can. It's not wrong because, like the belly for meats, the body for sex, right? That's the argument the Corinthians were passing. And what this said was, meat for the belly and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both of them. This body will die. Now the body is not, excuse me, verse 13. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. In other words, your body's going to be done. All the appetites that you might have, right and wrong, are all going to die eventually when we die. But the Lord's always going to be there. Most people don't know this, but our bodies are designed to serve the Lord primarily. Does anybody not know that? Now, if you didn't know that literally, did you know it practically? And if you didn't know it practically, did you even consider the concept? We are built in the image of our God. God blew life in a bunch of dirt. And he made Adam. He made all the animals, the fruits, the trees, the water, the other planets, the stars, the sun, the moon, by thinking about it. But when he made Adam, he went, he touched it. And then when he made Eve, he pulled out the meat around her rib and the meat, and he touched a blue life into that. We are God touched. We are God breathed. We are different from everything else. We have sensuality. We know right from wrong. We have a frontal lobe. You've heard me say that a million times. We have the ability to choose yes and no. We know. We are accountable. We are in the image of our God. Adam and Eve became cognizant of that when they sinned. Prior to that, they were just in innocence. Now, we are in a state of forgiveness because we've been forgiven. Our body was created to serve the Lord. Your body's not created to serve your mate. It's not created to eat. It's not created to work. It's not created to love. Those are byproducts of a body that God made to serve him. We were made to serve our Lord. Our bodies were. So the argument that Paul's making here is verse 13, meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. That's a false statement. Well, that's a true statement. But God shall destroy both of them. Now the body is not for fornication, because that's the argument. Well, it's just an appetite. But the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Our Lord is of the bodies. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his own power. That's the little caveat at the end. Not only is your body for the Lord's on this planet, I created you, made you, sustained you, saved you, give you purpose, told you when you're going to die, gave you a point in life, tried to make you happy by following me and being for us. When you die, I get to take you home. All of it's for us. All of it. We don't have room to complain, although we do. We can't gripe. We don't have a right to sulk. We don't have a right to complain too much. We don't have a right to be, woe is me, the world is unfair. We don't have that right. Now, God gets our situations. He understands our situations are quite different and some are really terrible. But at the end of the day, even when you're reading Jeremiah, as we've been doing for several weeks now, here is Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you're 20 years old. You're in the school of priests. I want you to be my prophet. Jeremiah said, I'll do it. And you'll never have a girl. You'll never be married. You'll never have children. You can't go to birthday parties. You can't go to funerals. You're going to be hated. No one's going to agree with you. No one's ever going to listen to you or follow you. Will you do it? He said, yes. Jeremiah was an incredibly faithful man. They tried to kill him. They threw him in jail. They beat him up. They burned up his writings that God gave him. He had to rewrite them. They hated him. He walked into a room and everybody went, oh, Jeremiah. Everybody else is saying, it's going to be so great. Babylon, they got nothing. Nebuchadnezzar, he's saying, it's all going to be done. They're all going to be flattened out. You're all going to be taken away. So God says, not only are you not going to make it through this, that you're all going to die, but eventually the people will come back to this land in the millennium, but immediately for 70 years. And then in 70 years, we're going to come back, and Nehemiah is going to build the walls, Ezra's going to set up the temple, and everything's going to be good. But you guys are all going to be dead, and you've earned it because you've turned your back on a holy God forever. Well, every time I read Jeremiah, I just shake my head and say, I am so thankful I live in the New Testament. Jesus has forgiven us, and we live under grace. He gives us everything, and we don't deserve anything. He withholds from us everything that we do deserve. That's mercy. Thank you, God. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his own power. In other words, when you die, he'll take us up. Verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Now, this is personal. It's not corporate like our members in chapter 2 and 3 with bodies of believers. This is our bodies, your body, my body. Our literal bodies are the members of Christ. Shall I then take this member of Christ and make them members with a harlot? God forbid. That's a nice King James way of saying it. How can we take this body? Now, in size room like this, many, many, many people have made many, many, many mistakes. The thing that covers all of this is the grace of God that has forgiven you and cleansed you from top to bottom. All of your stupid that you did, all of the stupid that goes through your head, everything that goes through yours and mine, has all been cleansed. So that you stand before God completely white, regardless of what you've done in the past, have done to others. If you've accepted Christ, you are cleansed. Completely cleansed. So you look up to God and say, God, and God looks down and sees you covered by the blood of Christ and says, yeah, child, yeah, son, yeah, daughter. We have that. But individuals who don't have that can't talk to God. God can't look on sin. So an unbeliever says, God, help me. And God looks down. They're not covered by the blood. He can't look at him or have to judge them. He looks at us and sees us as blood covered, and we're judged innocent. Declared righteous, made holy, sanctified, all the doctrines that Paul talked about in the book of Romans we went through, all those things. But to the individual then who isn't saved, God can't speak to them. But to these individuals who call themselves Christians, or who are not yet Christians yet, the concept, the idea is, know you not that your bodies are members of Christ? How then shall you take these members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? In other words, you're a Christian. You've been saved. You've been forgiven, because they're talking to people in this church. You've been forgiven. How can you go have sex with somebody that's not your mate? I'm not talking boyfriend and girlfriend, because that's not right either. And no one likes to talk about that either, but it's true. It's the word fornication, which is a general term for sexual perversion or sexual indiscrimination, is actually closer in this case. How can you then do that? How can you then do that if you are someone who has been born again? It says, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then make them members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. And the word God forbid, you've heard me say in the past, is the Greek word megunata. And it screams. Like if you're typing online, you want someone to be able to get the point, you put it in all caps. God forbids all caps. King James Version 1789. God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two saith, he shall be one flesh. For two saith, he shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. And so when we sin in this manner, you have an affair, you cheat, you're not married yet, but you love him so much, you love her so much, and all this stuff that we know is wrong. Everybody knows it's wrong. If we do what we know is wrong, God says, how do you join your body with someone else that you're not married to? Chapter 7 will talk about how to fix that. But how do you do that knowing that your body belongs to Jesus and you're taking your body and doing stuff with it? God forbid. And yet God knows that we do stupid stuff. We eat too much. We drink too much. We sleep too much. We work too much. We get addicted or enabled, or we just get consumed by so many things. But in this context, as he's talking to the church body, who's looking at the church at the temple of Aphrodite, or their temple rather, he's saying, how could you join these two? How could you do that? Verse 17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. And we are joined. I am a child of God, and so are you. You don't have to become joined. You are joined. The minute you accept Christ, you become an adopted child of God. Adopted. We are of the kingly family. Now, you may not have a pot to pee in, so to speak. You may not have anything. You may be as wealthy as many can't even imagine. God sees us the same. He is not a respecter of persons with regard to financial appearances, gender, culture, times from 0, 7,000 BC to today. We are all equally accountable to him, regardless of our past, regardless of our present, because he knows our future. God loves us so much. He says, don't you know that you're joined unto the Lord by one spirit? So the conclusion, verse 18, flee fornication. Flee it. Interesting word, flee. Anybody else got another word in your translation? Ariane, you got your ESV on you today?
Yeah.
What you got for flee?
Which one is it?
18.
It says flee. Flee from sexual immorality, every other sin a person commits is outside the body. Sexual immorality, a person sins against his own body.
Yep. It's funny, I had a buddy of mine, he used to go to church here, and he asked me about that verse at least once a month. Arnie, remember Arnie? My buddy. He goes, Pastor, he goes, Jimmy, because he always called me Jimmy. He goes, Jimmy, what does that mean? Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he that committeth fornication sins against his body. And I tell him every week, in this context, the body is the instrument. Generally speaking, the body is the object. When we sin, we typically, the body is the object of it. I sin by overindulging, by using, by whatever, something else. And it's the object of the subject. But in this particular verse with sexual sins like this, your body is the instrument. We so underplay it. I mean, back in Jesus' day and before, if a couple were engaged and they ended up having sex before they got married, they could be killed. They could be stoned to death. You put them against the wall and everybody grabs a big rock and you just hammer them until they're dead. Or they could have a civil divorce, or they could get married right away. Either way, they were looked down upon. Can you imagine being married? 15, 16 years old, pregnant by the Holy Spirit, starting to get a little bit of a bump. Her betrothed husband, Joseph, who's 18 or 19 over there, they don't talk much. He's on this side of the girls. He's on this side of the dudes. He's walking around, and Mary's starting to show a little bit of a bump. Rumors are starting to happen. He hadn't been with her. She says she's never been with anybody. So he goes to bed one night and says, I can't take it, God. I've got to divorce her. He could do that because they were betrothed. But in this, while he was sleeping, angel came to him. Remember the story? And said, Joseph, don't put Mary away because this thing she's carrying is she was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. Here's what you do instead. You marry her today, tomorrow, and don't touch her until Jesus is born. And Joseph didn't say, man, that's not fair. No, he said, yes. He said, yes, Lord. And then they got married. And so here's Joseph and Mary walking around, newly married. She's having a baby, and her whole family, everybody with the exception of a few, she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Really? This guy's dumb enough to believe that? Why would you marry a girl like that that's going to mess around on you? And so 30 years later, when Jesus is at a wedding in Cana, when Mary is hosting the wedding, 30 years later, Jesus just went out of public ministry, she's at a wedding, a big wedding. These things lasted for days. And they run out of wine, and she comes to Jesus because she knows who Jesus is. And she goes, Jesus, we've run out of wine. Sounds like a pretty benign statement. But he knew what she meant. This is her whole family. And for 30 years, they thought that she was messing around and was an unclean, unchaste young girl. And she's saying, Jesus, prove it to them once and for all. And that's why Jesus responded, Mother, what do you want me to do? Nevertheless, fill out the pots. He turned into wine. Do you ever wonder why Jesus' first miracle wasn't raising somebody from the dead, making somebody's leg grow back, making somebody blind, unblind? He turned water into wine. Why in the world would he do that? Well, that's a nice start point, some might say, but it's for his mother's sake. Because for 30 years, she had cousins and friends, and everybody said, yeah, the Holy Mary, all right, yeah. It's fascinating. Jesus loved so much that in the midst of all that, he took care of his mom. While he was being tortured on the cross, suffocating, he said, don't forgive them for they know not what they do, talking to the Roman soldiers. And his life was that on the cross that one of the two dudes hanging beside him was still mad, cussing and yelling and fighting and raging. The other one said, truly, you're the Son of God. Will you forgive me? Can I see you again? Because I'll see you tonight in heaven. Even to the point of death, he was all about that. We've been given the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Our lives are about being light. Our lives are about being the one who does the work of our God. Our body, the church body is here, and all the other believers in the world, are human bodies. We've been given this tool to do for God. And he loves us so much, he lets us use our tool for our own thing sometimes too. But not at the expense of the major thing. I mean, you hear me say it before, and you've heard others say it, but God's given you a wonderful voice. And you can sing. And then you get a contract when you're 17 and you leave the church. We do that to ourselves. And that's just a significantly high-rated thing. But we do it for the other things. God loves us. He saved us for our sins. He's forgiven us. He's cleansed us from top to bottom. And then a child dies. And we don't want God anymore. We lose a job. Our mate cheats on us. Company closes. You get cancer. What does it take for us to be mad at God? Not much sometimes. He's never made a mistake. And instead of having him on the throne, so that when things like that occur, we look at it through those lenses, and that acts as the filter, which means we're still going to be upset. But without him on the throne, there's no filter. And we come to the conclusion with the thoughts that come through our brain, God is an unloving God. I heard some person on TV the other night say, there cannot be a God, because if there's a God, there wouldn't be all this, and they panned in on a scene of refugees in Los Angeles. That's not true. Humans are stupid. Amen?
Amen.
I'm going to tell everybody you guys that didn't know that. But it's true. We are. It's amazing what we think is right and wrong. It has nothing to do with it. We are sinners, and we're going to sin. The evidence of sin does not mean there's no loving God. It demonstrates everything he says is true. Where sin abounds, it abounds even more. Flee fornication, verse 18. Run from it. And if you think that this doesn't bother you because you're above that, then you're falsely mistaken. Flee fornication. It's a beautiful picture. Remember the story of Joseph? Potiphar's wife is on him like stink on dog, right? She's chasing him around the house and following around and taking clothes off, trying to get him cornered. Finally gets her cornered in the bedroom. And you can see him back in the bedroom. He's got this coat of many colors that his dad gave him. Everybody loved that coat, right? And he's wearing that coat, and she's all over him. He can't get away. So she grabbed his coat. See the picture. And what does he do? He does the most courageous, heroic thing he could possibly do. What did he do? He ran. He didn't stop and discuss it. He didn't pray at that moment. He just bolted because he knew he had about that much time before he messed up. So she grabbed his jacket. He just took off running. He escaped it. He fleed fornication. Of course, she said when her husband came home that Joseph guy, look, here's his jacket. He tried to have sex with me. So he spent 3 years in prison for it. Did God screw up? No. While in prison, he got to be known as someone who could solve riddles and understand dreams. So ultimately, that happened two cycles, and he's finally brought back up. He ended up being the number two person in Egypt, underneath Pharaoh himself, Pharaoh, the son of Ra, Pharaoh. And at that point, there was a dearth over all the land, and his family was starving to death. All the world was starving to death. So he had this dream that Pharaoh had. He interpreted the dream to send away food. And so in this time of incredible greatness, there was all this food. And then there was a time of complete lean for 7 years. At that time, his family was starving to death. They came down to Egypt to buy food. How do you think the Jews all got there that Moses had to free? They were there because Joseph gave them land and gave them area and was able to feed them. God makes no mistake. But if you're sitting in prison for 3 years and you're innocent, you're thinking God has left me. But if he's on the throne, he never leaves the throne. So God, I don't know why I'm here. I don't know I've done anything wrong. But evidently, Lord, this is your will. When we can pray like that, we've gotten to a place where we can pray like that. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sins against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost that houses it, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. For you are bought with a price, and therefore glorify God in heaven, or glorify God in your body, and in your spirit, which are God's. I just love the way he said this. Don't you realize we are the children of God and God dwells in us? Now, I think of weird stuff all the time. Every time I go to the bathroom, the Holy Spirit's with me. Just saying. Every time you burp, snore, get angry at the game because the guy dropped the pass, agitated with his family member, every time you're tired, fatigued, sick, everywhere you go, the Holy Spirit goes with you. And that the awareness of that isn't to tie us down so that we feel restricted and angry that God won't let us be. It's to remind us of who we are. He's on the throne, and wherever I go, I'm an ambassador. And every time we mess it up, we say, God, I'm so sorry. My thoughts, my behavior, my attitude, my actions were incorrect. God, please forgive me. And God says, I do. Now go get them. That is our lives. And our lives are not done yet. Every single one in here is still kicking. Right now. We're still alive. We still got a purpose. We still have a function. God's not taking you home because he's not done with you. Which implies we have something to do. Don't ever think that there's nothing for you. Don't ever think that God doesn't need... No, because you're here. You are here. He brought you to be here. He raised you up, allowed you to survive, to know him, and he's going to take you home when we're gone. In the meantime, all we got to do is the best we can. Chapter 7 starts talking about even more difficult things. Paul wants everybody to be like him, but that's not possible, and he knows that. So we're supposed to take husbands and wives. Why is that? Unless you have the gift of continency, you can't do that. But if you do, then you don't have to do that. It's a great thing. But what happens if you've messed up in the past? What happens? I mean, later in 12 and 14, the Christian women in the Corinthian church are going to say, listen, I married a guy who wasn't a Christian. Should I divorce him because I know another guy in the church that is? And he's really nice, and my husband's a jerk. Can I marry this guy here? And Paul said, again, God forbid. You have become one flesh. It's not a willy-nilly thing. When I marry couples, it's not just a commitment. It's not a felt partnership. It's a covenant between them and God. Why do we live? For God's sake. Who saved our lives? God did. Who do we go home to when we die? God. It's all about him. So, but there is forgiveness. People mess up and sin all the time. But there's always forgiveness, and we begin again. But Paul is telling us, unique individuals at this church, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We cannot forget that there are people that angels and Christ himself alluded to, and most of them were sinners, all of them were sinners just like us. David killed a man because he wanted to be with his woman. Here's the best of us. Cain killed his brother because God liked him better. But he didn't really. We have done horrible things. But if we're cleansed, we're cleansed. Amen?
Amen.
Boy, is that... Thank you. So we're all cleansed. If you've known Christ. And if you're not cleansed yet, it's not too late. You can't do anything that makes you so bad. And that's so easy to say, but it's true. You're already a sinner when you're aware of it. You can't become more of a sinner by sinning. You can just become a forgiven sinner by being saved. That is the secret. We're all sinners, saved by grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for our church. Thank you for loving us. Lord, I do pray that if there's individuals in this church that don't know you yet, that you convict their hearts, that they may come to you. Lord, for that Christian in this church that's been living in sin, Lord, and they know it. We don't have to tell them. We don't even have to tell ourselves when we do it. We know. God, I pray that they'll just repent, confess, and begin again. They're already going to heaven, but the guilt and shame of living in sin when we have the Holy Spirit is terrible. We can't numb ourselves enough to get past it. But Lord, you know that too. Help us to come to you. Help us to see things through the lenses that you would have us. That doesn't imply ease. It implies grace. And it implies wisdom, perhaps, you can give to us that we can see. But Lord, overall, we want to thank you for this life. When our life is over, we go home. Until then, we got work to do. And God, we thank you for that. Lord, bless us as we close. It's in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, let's all stand. Turn to hymn number 456. Hymn number 456. My Jesus, I love thee. Let's sing the first verse. Great song to end on. I hope you can all stay today. If you can't, it's okay. More turkey for me. But I hope you can all go downstairs and eat. I told Ron I would not preach on gluttony today. So we're all good to go. But it's a great feast. It's my favorite one of the year. Love it to death. Come join us downstairs. Just sit around the tables and visit and eat. Start right away. If you fail to bring anything, once again, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're a visitor. Come down downstairs with us. Be a part of this if you can. I understand if you can't. Randy, would you close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message today, Lord. And just help us, remind us that you have forgiveness. You are our heart, our soul, Lord. You give us everything we have. And just help us to be light among the darkness with those we meet during the week. In Christ's name.
Amen. Thanks, sir.